And we take up the narrative in chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is, quote, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they couldn't see the man, who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for it yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. They never think it's too late for people to change. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now as we come to listen to your word, that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and lives to inform and to transform, to challenge and to change us, to illuminate us, and if need be, regenerate us, so that, Lord, we may know the power and the authority and your everlasting purposes that are culminated in that wonderful name given under heaven by which alone we must be saved, Jesus, God the Rescuer, God the Savior. We pray, Lord, that to that end, you'd open the hearts and our hearts and our minds and our understanding. And Lord, you'd be present in this hour. And finally, we do pray for Chris and for Jonathan Lamb and a whole host of others incredibly busy at the moment, answering emails, taking phone calls, giving interviews, and praying, Lord, that the upshot of all this is, this is not only national but international news, will be that the fragrance of John Stott's life and his mighty witness to the Lord Jesus Christ may continue to bear fruit in many hearts and many lives. We'd pause and pray for those who not only have been converted through John and built up in their faith, but those who once ran well and now have been deflected from the race of faith, that this may act as a catalyst and a challenge for them to abandon, Lord, the path of a saved soul, perhaps, and a wasted life, and get back on track with you. So hear our prayers now, and bless this time together around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. We've been thinking over the last few mornings about how the mission of God and our mission for God involves how we live, what we do in our Christian lives. We thought from Genesis 18 about walking in the way of the Lord, and we thought from Exodus 19 about representing God as God's priesthood in the world, and we thought on Wednesday about making God attractive so that he draws the nations to himself. But of course, our mission also has to do with what we say, that we are to know certain things about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to proclaim, to make known what it is that we know about him. And so our theme this morning is proclaiming God's Savior. And I want to actually bring together two texts. You've seen one of them in the publicity, that's Acts chapter 4, but I want to link that with Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm going to read a few verses from each of these two chapters. And I'd like you to be thinking, what do they have in common? Look for a phrase or a word which is actually there in both texts. So here, first of all, then, is Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm reading from verse 32. This is Moses challenging the people of God to think about their history and their past. And he says this, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything as great as this ever happened? Has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation? By testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, and beside him there is no other. And then you're skipping on to verse 39. Acknowledge then and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. That's Acts chapter 4. Now, turn on then to, that's Deuteronomy chapter 4. Turn on to Acts chapter 4. Now, this is a passage that, of course, Ken Clark was preaching to us from the other evening. And you know the story in chapter 3 about how Peter has healed a crippled man at the gate of the temple, and then gets into trouble for that, and he's hauled before the Sanhedrin to give an account of this. And so I'm just picking up the story in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. The next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the other men of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or in what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that is Jesus, of course, he is the stone you builders rejected, but he has become the capstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. Now, at first sight, you might ask the question, what do these passages have in common? either with each other or with the mission of God or the mission of God's people, or indeed for our mission today. And what I would say is that both of them are situations of conflict and of challenge. In Acts, the one that's maybe more familiar to us, the conflict was between those, on the one hand, who were claiming, as Peter and John were, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and that although he'd only been crucified a few days before, which they less than tactfully pointed out to those who were listening, and they had done it, he had been crucified, but now he was risen and exalted. On the one hand, that's what they were saying. And on the other hand, those who rejected any such dangerous nonsense about Jesus and would not listen to it, would not have it. There was conflict in Acts chapter 4. And also in Deuteronomy, the conflict was between the faith of Israel, Old Testament Israel, in Yahweh, their unique covenant God and Lord, whom they were called to worship alone, and the polytheistic religion of all the other gods and idols of Canaan in the land into which they were going. And that was going to create a conflict as well. And what we have in both cases, in Acts and in Deuteronomy, is that the speakers refer to unique events that have been witnessed and seen, which then lead to certain conclusions about God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in both cases, the claims that are made about God, the God of Israel in the Old Testament, about Jesus in the New Testament, are presented as non-negotiable, as universal, as based on something that has actually happened. So it's a situation of conflict in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And I don't need to tell you that we live in a situation of conflict today, in which we as Christians are called upon to express who we are, what we believe, and why our faith matters in the world, in the midst of all kinds of rival claims, conflicting loyalties, whether those are of other religious faiths, or resurgent atheism, or just sheer apathy. And so, as then in the days of the apostles, so today there are those who reject Jesus and any claim that he is the Lord, the Savior of the world. There are many in our world who haven't even heard the name of Jesus, let alone having had an opportunity to reject or accept him. And so this question then of knowing God, knowing the living God, is our responsibility, our privilege, what God has entrusted to us. And then that responsibility of making him known in the midst of the competing claims in the world, that is also part of our mission. We are commanded to know the truth about God, to live the truth about God, as we were thinking the last few days, and also to speak, to declare the truth about the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that by way of introduction, let's think first of all about the undeniable experiences that both passages speak of. Undeniable experiences. Let's go first of all to the one in Acts, where we see a man healed and a man raised, both of them undeniable. Acts chapter 3, of course, as we've been thinking, and when Bishop Ken Clark was preaching from it the other evening, it tells the story of how a man who had been crippled all his life had survived on the alms and the gifts of worshippers at the temple, had been healed by Peter and John in the name of Jesus. And how that then led to an immediate, opportunistic piece of evangelism in which Peter and John speak to the crowd and explain that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had seen crucified just a few weeks earlier, was in fact the Messiah, the God of Israel, the God that of their ancestors. He was the one who had been promised to them, and now this healing of the cripple was a sign of the exaltation of Jesus, and that they must come also to repent and to have faith in him. And that's what he says in verse 25 and 26. Peter said that God said to Abraham, through your offspring all the peoples on earth will be blessed. So here we are back at that starting point of mission that we were looking at on Monday. And when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first to you, you Israelites, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. In other words, exactly what he said in the day of Pentecost, repent, believe in Jesus, and find forgiveness. And so that's what Peter is preaching. And then in Acts chapter 4, of course, the shock waves of that message run through the Jewish establishment. The leaders, the Sanhedrin, they thought they had dealt with Jesus. They'd taken him to the place of execution. They had opened the door of death. They had pushed him through. They'd slammed it shut. Finished, they thought. And now here they're hearing this word, this Jesus, whom you crucified. God has raised him from the dead. And so they call Peter and John to account, as we read in chapter 4, for this preaching. And they say, come on, you've got to explain what it is that you're doing. But what Luke points out, doesn't he, so well and almost, well, almost humorously, is that while they were there trying to deny the resurrection of Jesus, the one thing they couldn't deny was the guy standing in the corner, the man who'd been healed. There he is. For all his life, they'd passed him at the gate, crippled, on the floor, unable to walk. And Luke tells us that he is standing in the room. Standing was a posture that he'd never been able to achieve all his life. And there he is standing. And so we read in verse 14, since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together, and they said, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed this notable sign, and we cannot deny it. It was undeniable. How they must have wished that the guy wasn't standing there. How they would have wished that he would have gone and sat down by the gate again and undone this miracle. But they couldn't. He's standing there. He's waving. Hey, yeah, it's me. I'm over here doing his little dance. They could not deny the reality of what everybody had seen and witnessed. Now, you see, the significant thing is that Peter has been preaching the resurrection of Jesus on exactly the same basis. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. We've seen it. We can't deny it. You can't deny it. We've seen it. And all through, Peter is presenting the resurrection of Jesus as a public, witnessed, historical event. It's as if he's saying to the Sanhedrin, look, you guys are witnesses of a healing. We are witnesses of a resurrection. You've seen a man healed, and you can't deny it. We've seen a man raised, and we can't deny it. So it's an undeniable experience on the basis of which the gospel is being preached. I think it's very important, before we go any further, to remind ourselves of that. That the whole Christian faith is based upon this publicly witnessed historical event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not our speculation or our spirituality or how I have found God and you could too if you had the same kind of faith as me. The gospel is good news. It's not a good idea. It's not good advice. It's good news about something that has happened, which has been undeniably witnessed. Part of our problem, and one of the reasons why we find Christian witness often difficult, is that we have allowed ourselves to privatize our faith. That's to say, just as our culture for the last 200 years has been separating public and private realms, sacred and secular realms, so we have, in a sense, accepted the resurrection of Jesus and taken it out of public truth and just confined it to private piety. And really, we aren't aware of how much we've done that. Many of us probably grew up, I certainly did as a child, singing a very happy chorus. Wonderful, actually, it's very true. I'm not questioning it for a moment. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Now, that's true. Praise God it's true. That we believe in the indwelling power of the living Christ in our hearts. But that was not the message that the apostles went out into Jerusalem to preach. If they had gone around saying, the Jesus whom you crucified is still living in our hearts, the Jewish authorities would have said, that's okay, we don't mind that, just so long as he's still in the grave. You can have him in your heart as long as you like, so long as he's not really and truly alive again. So you see, the message of the resurrection of Jesus is not personal piety about us and our experience of Jesus inside. It's a message about the truth of the gospel as an undeniable witnessed event in history. The living God raised Jesus from the dead. We need to get back to that confidence in the having happenedness of the gospel. So that's Acts. We need to move on or move back to Deuteronomy. Because the point I want to make here is that when we read what Moses has to say in Deuteronomy 4, he does the same thing. He's addressing the people of Israel just before they move into the land of promise, and he wants to remind them of the unique events in their history that they had just lived through, that they had actually witnessed. And so, as I read the passage a little bit earlier, you remember that he says, "You have seen these things." He even challenges them to do a vast research project. He says you can look from the beginning of human history, from the day God created people on the earth. You can look through the whole of space and time from one end of the heavens to the other, and you will not find anything like this, he says. This God who has revealed himself at Mount Sinai and who has brought you out of Egypt. That reference there in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 33 and 34. What Moses is claiming, you see, is that what God had done in the Exodus and at Mount Sinai was completely unprecedented. God had never done anything like that before. And completely unparalleled. God had not done it for any other nation. So Moses is saying here that Israel's experience of the living God is unique. God had revealed himself to Israel in a way that he had revealed himself to no other people, and he had redeemed Israel in a way that no other people knew as yet. Now, of course, that is not to deny, because the Old Testament doesn't deny, that the living God can speak to any human being, that there is a knowledge of God throughout the earth, and that people have some understanding of God's moral demands, and even that God has moved people around on the face of the planet in many other places as well. But what Moses is saying is, you people of God, you Israelites, you have an experience of the living God, of his revelation at Mount Sinai, and of his salvation in the Exodus. The Exodus was this unique gospel saving event by which God had brought his people out of Egypt. And in the Sinai, God had made known to them his name, his character, his covenant, his worship. There's an overflow of the revelation of God there. And Moses says, in the same way, you know these things. You've seen these things. This is a reality. So both Peter and John in Acts and Moses in Deuteronomy appeal to facts. They appeal to witnessed experience as the basis of their claim about God and about Jesus. And so, just to repeat what I said earlier, when we go out in mission, part of what we are doing is that we are sharing something that we know about God, not because it's our opinion or that we've had some mystical experience, but that we're sharing what God has done, things that have happened, things in which God has acted to bring about the salvation of the world. And that's another reason, of course, why we need to have confidence in the Bible. One of the themes that we've been thinking about this week, and that Bishop Michael Nazarelli was sharing in his lecture about the sufficiency and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Because, you see, of course, Moses was able to say to the Israelites, you've seen these things, you experienced these things. Peter and John were able to say, we can't deny what we've seen and heard. They were there. Well, of course, we weren't. And therefore, we are dependent upon the testimony of those who have given us the record of these events in the Scripture. In the Old Testament record of the saving acts of God in Israel, and of course in the New Testament Gospels and stories of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reason why we need to use the Scriptures. We are dependent upon the testimony of the Scripture for these undeniable experiences that they describe. Well, that leads us on, secondly, to the uncompromising claims that are made in both texts. And I wonder, did you spot that phrase? I said to look out for something that the two passages had in common, and it is, in fact, that word, no other. No other name, says Peter and John in Acts 4, no other God says Moses in Deuteronomy. And that's a very important expression. Let's start with the first, back in Deuteronomy in chapter 4. No other. That's what Moses says twice in verse 35. You were shown these things so that you might know that Yahweh, the Lord, is God, and beside him there is no other. And again in verse 39, he says, know this, take it to heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, on the earth beneath, and there is no other. And so all that Israel had experienced of these historical events was so that they would learn something utterly vital to their faith. And that is the identity of the Lord Yahweh, the one and only living God. And Moses is saying, he is the only God there is. He is all the God there is. And you know this now because of what God has done for you. That's their privilege. That's also their responsibility. So Old Testament Israel then knew God in a way that no other nation did. And sometimes this is described, isn't it, as Old Testament monotheism. The belief that there is only one God. But the point of this text is not just arithmetic. It's not just as if Moses were saying to the Israelites, now, you were shown these things so that you would know that there's only one God. Because James might well have replied, well, even the devils believe that, and it doesn't get them very far. Just believing in monotheism per se, that only one God exists, is a good thing, but it's not what this text actually says. It's not the arithmetic, how many gods are there, it's the identity. Who is the living God? Merely believing in one God is not enough, but knowing who the living God is what counts. The Lord is God. And Yahweh, the Lord God, is the God who has already shown himself in this story so far, as we've seen. He is the God of compassion and justice, the God of salvation, the God of revelation, the God who has brought Israel out of slavery, the God whom he now says to the Israelites, you must know me and love me and serve me exclusively. So the text then shows not just who really God is, but what God really is like. It's this God, Yahweh God, who is God and there is no other. And so this text then puts together several things that the Old Testament goes on to say about God in many places. I'll not take time to read all the text, but it describes Yahweh as incomparable. We were thinking the other day, there is no God like him in all the earth. But because he is incomparable, he's also unique. There actually is no other God at all in all the earth. And that is being affirmed here in Deuteronomy. And so Israel then is being called upon to worship this one living God, to know him, and ultimately to make him known. And so what we find then in the New Testament is Peter and John affirming about Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, what had already been said about Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the Old Testament, that he alone is God and that he alone is the source of salvation. So that's the Deuteronomy text, and we go back now to Acts chapter 4. If Deuteronomy says there's no other God, Peter and John, of course, say in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other Savior. And that's where we have that in the famous verse, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now that's a very famous verse, and quite rightly so. But of course, what makes it astonishing in this text, and if you think yourself back into the situation, is that Peter was talking about Jesus when he said those words. Because, of course, if by the word the name, which was a way in which Jews at that time spoke about Yahweh, the God of Israel, they would say about the name, Hashem, rather than naming God, they just said the name. And if Peter had been speaking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, then the words he says here in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, could as easily have been written in the Old Testament as in the New. In fact, Isaiah more or less says exactly this. Do you remember how God says in Isaiah chapter 45, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. God says about God in the Old Testament.
And here Peter says, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. If Peter had said that, nobody in the room would have disagreed with him. If Peter had been saying, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved than the name of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, the Sanhedrin said, absolutely, go preach it. We all believe that. But of course, the shock, the offense of what Peter says here is that he wasn't talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Or was he? You see, the point is, Peter was a Jew. Peter knew these words. Peter knew what he was saying. And for any Jew to speak about the name and no other and salvation was to speak God language. This is Isaiah language. And so the offense is that he's taking this language which he would have known, as all his hearers would have known, could really only apply to the living God, no other name, no other Savior, and to apply it to Jesus. Jesus now is the name that carries the same unique saving power as the sovereign Lord God of Israel, who is the Savior of the nations, according to Isaiah. Now that's there in this very early confession of Peter, right at the beginning of the Gospel in the book of Acts. But it develops through the rest of the New Testament. One other place, just one out of a number, would be what Paul says, of course, about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, where he also uses the language of the name. Do you remember how Paul, possibly quoting an early Christian hymn, speaks about Jesus, how he came down from heaven, made himself nothing, became human, became a servant, went to the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Now, what possible name can that be? Well, for any Jewish context, there was only one name above every name. And that was Yahweh, Adonai, Kurios, the Lord. And so then this hymn, Paul quoting it, was on, so that therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name belonging to Jesus, which I think is how it should be translated, at the name Jesus now has, not just at the name Jesus, but at the name Jesus now has, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you know that verse very well from Philippians. But I wonder if you're aware that when Paul or the early Christian hymn writer wrote it, they were actually quoting from Isaiah again. It was in Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 23, who said exactly that. God says about himself, he says, by myself have I sworn that before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. That's Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 23 and 24. And so in Peter's speech, in Paul's writing, and in the early Christian writing of hymns, they were taking this language, originally written about the Lord God of Israel, the one and only living God and Savior. And they're now saying, this is the Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, and we are proclaiming him to you. And that is the authority of their mission and the message of their mission. So we have been thinking about the undeniable experiences that are in both texts and about the uncompromising claim that is made in the text for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us thirdly and finally to the undivided loyalty that both texts require. When we bring Deuteronomy 4 and Acts 4 together, what we are seeing is that, yes, Israel had some unique experiences of God on the basis of which they now know who God is and therefore are entrusted with that knowledge of the uniqueness and universality of the living God. And what we see in the New Testament text is that using exactly the same language, in the same way, the same phrases, the New Testament affirms that Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who embodies both the uniqueness of Israel, this Old Testament people of God, because he is the Messiah of Israel, and so he embodies their identity and their mission, and he embodies the Lord God of Israel in his incarnation. And so what we are now called upon is to know these things, to believe these things, and then to make them known. And that calls for loyalty. It means that we need to recognize if these things are true, then we have no option but to go out and make them known. Our mission is a reflex of what we now know to be true about God. And so that is why I say that in this uncompromising claim, this loyalty that we have to have to these truths, it is something we take to the world. We say, this is what we are affirming. But I hope you can see that what we're claiming is not a claim about ourselves. It's not something about how wonderful Christians are and how great a religion we've got and all the things that we've thought about, the answers that we've come up with for the world's problems. No, it's not a claim about ourselves. It's simply a witness and a testimony to what the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, tell us about the one true living God and about how and where and through whom this living God has acted in order to bring salvation to us and to the whole creation. That testimony, then, is based upon the historical events and the witness of the Scriptures. So if we know these things, we must go and share them. And that, of course, is then what we find in both the Acts passage and the Deuteronomy passage. In Acts, the apostles are confronted with people who knew that if what they, the apostles, were saying was true, then it changed everything. It changed their old world and their power and their status. But Peter and John weren't going to be silenced by that. They could not deny the truth of what they had seen and heard. And so they make that majestic reply in verse 19. Which is right, they say, to listen to you, you men, or to listen to God? You be the judges, they say. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. What they were saying, in effect, was, if Christ has been crucified for us, if Christ has been raised from the dead, if God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, then these are things that we cannot keep silent about. They have to be told. The world must know. And we have that same requirement in our mission of that kind of loyalty to the truth. Either Jesus is the only Savior and Lord of all the world, or he's not. But if he is, then with Peter and John, we are called to stand up for him with loyalty and with unwavering witness. No matter what, the hostility or the enmity or even the persecution or just the sheer apathy of the world around us. So that's an act. We cannot help speaking about what we have heard. And when you go back to Deuteronomy, you find the same emphasis upon loyal love for the Lord. We've looked at the verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 about what Israel was to know. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. And then in chapter 6 we read, so hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So that love then is a total commitment of mind and will and emotions and energy to the Lord God of the Bible. And so one Lord, one love, one loyalty. That's the message of Deuteronomy. One Lord, one name, one Savior. That's the challenge of the story in Acts. And that really is the biblical gospel. It tells us, as we conclude, that there are unique and undeniable things that God has done in the Scriptures, and of course culminating in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it then goes on to make these uncompromising claims and says that in these events, the living God has acted to save humanity and to redeem his whole creation. And that there is no other God and no other source of salvation. And it therefore claims from us the undivided loyalty of our hearts, our minds, our lives, our wills to go out and make those things known to the world around us. That is our mission that we see in both Deuteronomy and in Acts, and that God calls us to in our world and our generation, for his name and glory. Amen.